That's why we're here. It's to worship His holy name. If you're visiting for the first time, welcome. If you're visiting for the 40th time, welcome. If we've seen too much of you, there's no such thing. And so we want to continue our series, our five-part series. This is part four on three topics: grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And today is part four, which is part two of the gospel of mercy. We talked about grace a couple weeks ago, and then we want to close out this section. If you don't worry, these are standalone messages, but if you want to follow in the series, you can go online, ottawachurch.org and ottawacoc.org, and you can see all these messages. This morning, what we're going to do, we talked about God's mercy last week, and we wanted to zone in, if you would, into one character in the Bible, and that's David. And hopefully we'll be able to catch a glimpse. Believe me, I could be up here for the rest of my life and talk about the gospel of mercy and still not exhaust the topic. That is for sure. It is that great and that immense. But hopefully this morning we will catch a glimpse and we will be encouraged. David. I'm sure you've probably heard of King David. King David is one of Israel's, if not Israel's, greatest human king. But if you really count it, you know, you have Jesus ultimately becoming the king. I mean, he's greater than David. That's no question. There's no question about that. And of course, Israel's first king was God. Amen. She must be a good woman right there who said that. Israel's first king was God, and he was indeed, of course, a great king. But David was reputed to be such an incredible, incredible king that he gathered all the tribes of Israel under one kingship. And under his reign, Israel was perhaps its most powerful on earth at that time. And all 12 tribes of Israel was under David's kingship. And at this time, there was really no competition whatsoever. His reign was from Dan to Beersheba. If you want to know, that's the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom in Israel. And so we'll pick this story up at the end of David's life. Okay? Now, I want to give you a little bit more background on David. David, of course, became king when he was anointed king when he was but a young man. There was some trouble between him and Saul. Saul got jealous and said, "Hey, there are 10,000 people singing songs about David and only 1,000 about me." We'll do a study in Saul another time. But he was a man that was absolutely absorbed with how people viewed him, even to the end of his life. When Samuel said what needed to happen to him, and he said, "Please, at least let me look good in the eyes of the elders." He was so consumed in his life about how the public perceived him. Even in his dying moments, he was more concerned about that. But David became king of Israel, and there's some famous stories about David. David becomes king, and at one time, the Bible says, when kings go off to war, David stayed at home. Perhaps you know the story very well, but what happens was David was out atop his palace, and his eyes wandered, and he saw a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba, and he wanted to take her for his wife. Slight little problem. Bathsheba already had a husband. His name was Uriah. And Uriah was, his situation was a little bit more complicated because Uriah was in the army. He was in the army, one of David's mighty men, as he's called. One of his close friends. And so what David did was a really conniving thing. In the midst of war, he had Uriah come back and say, come and be with your wife. Come and spend time with her. Come on, you deserve it. Well, the reason why he did that is because he had Bathsheba and he slept with Bathsheba and she became pregnant. And he wanted to have Uriah spend some time with his wife so that he could say that it's Uriah's baby. But Uriah had so much integrity, he says, I can't be sleeping with my wife when my men are out fighting at war. Maybe David should have gotten a clue from one of his guys at that time, but he was unfazed. And so he concocted plans to set this all up. And David was so blind that when one of the prophets, Nathan, came to confront him, and Nathan was telling him the very story that happened, he was so blind he couldn't see what was going on until Nathan had to spell it out very loudly. David, you are that man who not only killed one of your best friends, because he sent that friend to the fiercest battle and put him to the front line so that he would die. So not only was he conspiring to murder one of his best men, he committed adultery with one of his best men's wife. And David was called a man after God's own heart. Now that's a complexity of gargantuan proportion. This was not David was a man after God's own heart and God chose him. No. This is the summation of David's life. This was written about David in the book of Acts, that he was a man after God's own heart. And we'll delve into that this morning a little bit. And we'll read some things and to realize what happened. And David was confronted with this sin. And then he said, man, I am in deep sin. And he pens one of the most beautiful psalms ever written, Psalm 51. And he talked about how, God, please have mercy on my soul. For within me, my bones are crushed. He felt so overwhelmed with his sin. And David's life was marred with murder and adultery. Bathsheba became his eighth wife. And at the end of David's life, we read about his story. It says 2 Samuel chapter 24. We pick it up here. So I wanted to give you a little bit of background about this guy, David. Okay? He was one of he committed a great sin. He pleaded with God, please forgive me. Okay, what do I need to do? He went and did it. And then we realize this is towards the end of David's life. And so that's the context. That's a little bit of background of David. It says, again, the anger of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. It says this, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. A little bit about Israel and Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom that has 10 tribes, and Judah has 2 tribes, and so he was over the entire 12 tribes. He says, go and number the army. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, basically from the northern part to the southern part, and the number of people, that I may know the number of people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king will see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Here's one of the most understated statement in the scriptures. The next one, it says this: but the king's word prevailed. Of course it does, okay? That's why he's king. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And so what happens here? David wants to find out at the end of his life, what have I done? How great am I really? One of the things that he was doing here was actually relying on the size of his army. He was putting his trust. It's an interesting thing. One of the weaknesses in David's life is that he didn't really listen to people very well. Again, Joab tried to dissuade him. Are you sure? Side note, we all need people in our lives to help us. If we have a Lone Ranger Christianity, mark my words, you're doomed for destruction. It is a story of David's life. It's a story of many people's lives. And I'm talking people who know you, not know your name and your phone number. I'm talking that know the deep recesses of your heart. Places that even you're afraid to go. But that's another lesson for another time. That was just a freebie. It took Joab and his people about 10 months to count the amount of people. 10 months just to count them. It's a lot of people. He came back, and we pick it up in verse 9. And it says, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. You don't have to be a great math student to realize that's 1.3 million people. Well, let's put that into perspective. You know how big the U.S. military is? 1.35 million people. 350 million people in that nation. It was massive! And there was this idea, look how great I am, look what great we have amassed. David knew, he says in verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, at least David has grown. He didn't need Nathan to point it out this time. The Bible says that his heart was now conscience stricken. And he realized, what I have done is not a good thing. And so he says, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it for you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? And so God says, as your punishment, which one? 3 years of famine? You want 3 months of your enemy constantly defeating you? Or 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. I am bothered. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. And here it is. For his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. There's a great lesson there for us. Here is a guy who was dealt with by God, who was punished severely. As a matter of fact, David was told by God, you are not going to build my temple because of your sin. That honor will be given to Solomon. David would, under Israel's greatest king, so to speak, he was not given the benefit of building the temple of God. He felt God's wrath. He knew God's wrath. He knew God's punishment. He knew what God was going to do. And yet he said, I don't want it to fall into the hands of man. I want to be put into the hand of the merciful God. Let me ask you a question. It's a mystery to me. As humanity and as human beings, why is it when we are in deep distress and trouble, do we shake our fist at God and sometimes try to run from God and ask the question, God, why do you hate me? Why do you love me, not love me? Why are you punishing me? Or when we get, maybe have fallen terminally ill. I have been so faithful to you. Why are you inflicting me with this now? And it's a mystery that it's the time that we need God the most is sometimes that we run from him the fastest. We start having some bad theology, like God is a benefit plan, that when I need something from him, I ring the cosmic bellhop, and we say, God, have you not seen what I have done? And in a real sense, what we have done have domesticated God, that we have made him out into what we want him to be. And somehow he's at our beck and call. That may be a God that you have formed. That is not the God of the Bible. So we've got to understand. David understood, hey, listen, I want to fall into the hands of a merciful God. In spite of all that I have done, I want to give him my entire life and entrust it to him. Is that where you're at this morning? That I, God, I'm going to entrust my life to you. Your merciful hands. A mercy that is so deep that when we don't deserve it, our God, we talked about last week, our God not only showed us the way, he became the way, that through his Son, he fulfilled the satisfaction of the punishment of sin. Not only did he fulfill that, but rather he became the condemnation and he became the sin for us. And David said, that's the God that I want to entrust myself to. And so we pick it up at the end of chapter 24. David says in verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite.'" So David went up at God's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And so Arauna says, he sees David coming. He says, "David's coming to my house? Okay, David, what do you want?" David says, "Well, he needs a place, the threshing floor, to offer an altar to the Lord, to provide a worship to the Lord." Arauna says, "Wow, I get to be a part of this? Super. Here's the floor. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings. Here's everything, man. Thank you for letting me participate in this." And David's heart was incredible. David said, incredible. He says, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will pay it from you for a, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." David's worship to God was such that it was not going to be something that cost him nothing. The mercy of his God was so prevalent in his life, he says, "It would be an anathema for me to worship God and offering something that worth, that it doesn't cost me anything." That's convicting. It's convicting for me. Because I tell you why. Sometimes my worship is, or my giving over to God is, if I have time, I will give it. If I am not tired, I will serve. If I have money left over, and our worship of God is such that I'm embarrassed to say that it costs me little, if anything, at times. How far do I have to drive? You have any idea how inconvenient the parking is? I say that because that's what I say. Well, it's not, I'm not on vacation, I don't have any work, I'm free. I was studying the Bible with a young man, and I was convicted about my younger years as a Christian. And we talked about putting God first in my life. And I talked about what that means in regard to the scriptures. And I said, when I was a student, I said, God needed to be the first thing in my life. What does that practically mean? Does that mean that I skip classes and go and sing songs to God? No, I never skipped class as a Christian. I skipped classes as a non-Christian. As a matter of fact, I became more diligent as a student when I became a Christian. Interestingly, my grades went up and I got busier. I'll tell you why, and this is what I shared with him. I said, because I'm now a Christian and God comes first in my life, I anticipate that on Friday night we have a devotional. I anticipate that on Wednesday night we had midweek services. I anticipated, this was not a surprise to anyone, that on Sunday mornings we have Sunday services. At certain times as a student, it gets busier than other times. Midterms and end of year, for example. And so therefore, what I realized, because I am a Christian, I'm going to watch less television those times and actually do studies of my schoolwork so that which I am committed to does not suffer because I am more disciplined with my time and my time spent in the video arcade and my time spent on the television set and my time spent playing basketball in the gym had to be curbed because God is the primary role in my life. And so therefore, it's not, oh yeah, I've got an exam tomorrow, I better study, I can't come to church. So this idea of worshiping God with my entire life is not instinctive. Meaning, oh yeah, it's Sunday morning, oh yeah. The worship of my Lord with a headache. And I do not regret it. And David said, listen, my God, who is so merciful, is worth something that cost me. And I ask you a question. In view of God's mercy, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifice, that which we talked about last week, what does your worship of God cost you? I'm not sitting here in judgment of you. It's time for us to really think. It's for us to really reflect. David says, I know what you're offering me, and I appreciate it, but that would be an unacceptable worship of my God if I give to him something that cost me nothing. I've been in the ministry 25 out of the last 30 years. I am by far the poorest person in my family. I'm talking monetarily. I told my brothers and sisters and my parents, don't feel sorry for me. I made that decision. And I don't regret it. I made that decision. No one forced me to. Not one single person. No one ever forced me to do anything. I'm a grown man. The point is, we got to take responsibility for our actions. So we have to look in the mirror and ask ourselves some few questions that is of depth in our hearts. What we do not want to have here in the church in Ottawa, that it's a social club that we come to every Sunday morning. And we put on some nice music. And somebody smells nice. Unlike Stanley, I take a shower. That's not a knock on him. That's perhaps a detriment on me. But that's a different story for another time. If you don't know what we're talking about, it's okay. But you know what? I don't want you to waste your time with you. I want to challenge your heart. I want to challenge your mind. I want you to say, I'm glad I came this morning. You made me think. That's the highest compliment you can pay me. You made me think and reflect this morning. It's not a compliment per se that, wow, I enjoyed that. Good for you. It's not my goal. I hope it's enjoyable, but it's not my goal. And David says, this is the God I want to put my life into. This God that has given himself. Look at it. Exodus chapter 34. Look how it describes this God. Exodus chapter 34. In verse 6. This is the context of this is that Moses goes up to receive God's commands. He comes down. You know what he finds? The people couldn't wait long enough, and so they decide to make an idol out of gold. And Moses is incredibly perplexed, so much so he slams the tablets on the ground. And he says this in verse 6. This is how he describes this God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You got to wrestle with that scripture. On one part, it talks about how much he is merciful and gracious. And then the next part, he says, he will not just clear people's iniquity. God is not to be trifled with. Sunday is not a time that we come so that we have impunity for what we did during the week. Now, here's the great thing. Yet when we come with a heart of repentance, and David, in his habitual sin, still came back and he says, God, I'm going to put myself in your hands. And so here it is. I know there's some people here this morning that are saying to themselves, I am of no use to God. You have any idea what I did this week? You have any idea who I am? You have any idea how this heart has been so darkened with sin? Well, let me help you with that a little bit. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 with David. Yes. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 6. Speaking here of the genealogies of David. Actually of Jesus. And it says in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon, And get this, by the wife of Uriah. For all of antiquity, David was reminded of what he did. And yet it was in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior. In all of antiquity, of which not a jot nor a tittle will ever be removed, in the genealogy of Jesus, Uriah's wife, the father of Solomon, is mentioned. Why? I think for this very purpose. God is not done with you, even though we may not have a great history. You don't know what my family life is like. I don't know my father. I don't know if the person that I live with is my father. You know what has been done to me? Statistics tell us in this room, 25% of the women have been sexually molested by someone they know. And there's such deep scars in their lives that has led to so many different things of disrepute and shame. And God says, David was that man, and yet he was in the genealogy of the greatest man on this, whoever walked this earth. That's the merciful God, that in spite of our history, in spite of our background, our God can say, I am not done with you. And I know there are people here this morning that are full of shame and cannot and will not share their testimony because they think what has happened to them is so ugly. And I say to you, only when we entrust ourselves into the mercy of God and His merciful and gracious hand, as He did with David, as He did with so many others, will you surrender your life to Christ and entrust yourself to Him, and you say, in you I put my trust. Oh, we're not about altar calls. I went to many of them in my life. 2 days later, I was the same person. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking an inside. And David, unlike Saul, at the end of his life, he was not so concerned about whether or not he looked good in front of the people. But he was so concerned that his worship to God was something that cost him something. Because I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you. I'll share my story a little bit here in this context. Upon graduation in 1990, I went into the full-time ministry. I was but a young man. I was like 3 or something like that. I was not funny. I graduated from college in 1990. I went into the full-time ministry. I was there in the ministry until 2013. And for a period of a few years, I lived in regret. This is what I said. I wasted my life in the ministry. Here I am. The month is longer than the paycheck. And I started to blame others. And I can tell you now, without an ounce of regret, I am thankful what happened for the next few years. As I understood, my identity was not found in a job title or what I did, but was truly found in Christ. And I am not sure that I would have been able to completely attach that had I not gone through the challenges that I did in my mind. And so now I say, thank you, God. Thank you. I put before you that if we entrust ourselves into God's hands, that in a few months, maybe a year, you are going to say, thank you, God, for what I went through. Thank you. Thank you. I know it seems hard now. I know it seems almost impossible. I know what you're saying because I said the same thing. That's easy for you to say because you don't know what I'm going through. I told people when I came out of the ministry, it was a bigger change than when I became a Christian from a non-Christian. The delta change was greater for me. That's what it felt. It was a death and a divorce, a death of a dream and a divorce from something that I've been married to for so long. How am I going to survive? I don't know anything else. And I say today without reservation, I am so glad. I'm so much richer of a person. And I say to you, that's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. That's the God if we entrust ourselves into His merciful and gracious hands. That's what we will say. Thank you, God. You know what we will say? We'll close with this as we take the Lord's Supper. In Lamentations 3, let me give you a little context in Lamentations. As the book suggests, it's not a happy time. It's a lamenting time. It's a mourning time. It's a sad time. It was one of the most, from the naked eye, Israel's most unglorious moment. It was mayhem. There was sin to the nth degree. There was no hope in sight. It was a terrible time. And God sends a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And this is what he says in Lamentations 3 in verse 19. It says this, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Verse 20, my soul, chapter 3 verse 20, did I say what chapter? Okay. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. You know what it says? I don't ever forget it. Other translation says, and I am depressed. I'm not a very happy person at this point in time. It's not a great time. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What? What does he call to mind? How do we have hope in this terrible time? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now, I abhor, and I mean abhor, self-help sermons. That's not what the gospel is. Now, hopefully sermons will help you feel better, but that's not the purpose of the sermons, right? The gospel is about the fact that we are lost and depraved, and that we deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. But God, through his mercy, sent his Son to be that sin for us, the propitiation, that wrath was met in Christ so that we can be justified. And because of the fact that we are now been justified, that the punishment for sin has now been met in Christ through God's mercy, we now rejoice in our life. So the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God never stopped loving you. And you're saying it sure doesn't feel like it. But there are times we just have to, and he says, his mercies are new every morning. You know, God's mercies never run out. There are some who think I am too far gone, that God's mercy cannot reach me. I've shaken my fist at God. At times I've kicked his shin. I've spat on his church. I've cursed his name. In my darkest moments, it seems like he was absent. And yet Jeremiah says, no, 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 no. The steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And because of that, we put our hope in him. I have fallen prostrate to the Lord. And said, God, my sin, my selfishness, my impurity, my lust, my self-absorbed, my selfishness, my jealousy, my envy. I know what I deserve. But God says if we put our trust and our faith in him, and we obey his word, and he becomes our king, and we surrender our lives to him in the waters of baptism. It's not the baptism that saves you, right? It's the Christ and his sacrifice. And so this morning, as we look at David, a man who ultimately was described as a man after God's own heart, and I think largely due to the fact that he always entrusted himself to the mercy of God. And he understood mercy, not because he deserved it. And so in our mercy today, we'll close. I said I was going to close with that. Let's close with this one. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look what it says here. In verse 8, Romans chapter 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order, get this, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That we might glorify God for his mercy? That's what we do here. Not because we like the singing. Not because it's a convenient place. Because we want to glorify God for His mercy. I know you think you came here because someone invited you. But our goal is ultimately to glorify God for His mercy. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, there is nothing more that symbolizes this. That we're saying, God, we thank You for Your mercy that You have showered upon us in Your Son. And so we take time out every service to remember that. It's not a ritual. It's a time of reflection that is hopefully meaningful. Come on up. You can come on up. And so as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let us reflect on the mercy of God shown in David and ultimately shown in our lives. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing to think that we are here to glorify You because of Your mercy. Help us never fail to recognize how much we need your Son, how much we need this grace and this mercy that was ultimately demonstrated on the cross. As we reflect on the fact that our sins were paid by His sacrificial dying on the cross, that this week we have a view, a world view that says we are going to offer our bodies as living sacrifices because of Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, and we thank You for the bread, we thank You for the wine that represents the body and blood of Christ. Amen.